The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Rod. Good morning, everyone. I want you to imagine what it would be like spending 20 years in jail for a crime you didn't commit. What would it be like being there and you knew within yourself you hadn't done something, but the evidence had been presented to say you had? And then 20 years down the track, it's reversed. We've seen a number of situations of this happening in the last while, high-profile court cases where typically DNA evidence has come to the fore, which has resulted in a previous guilty verdict being changed into an innocent one. In other words, when the courts are presented with new, reliable, accurate facts, it changes their point of view. Now, that can happen in one sort of court, the criminal court. Let's take another sort of court, something like the High Court, where you've got some of the greatest legal minds in our nation. And they are actually given all exactly the same information. They're given a dossier of information about a particular case. They read that. They read the Constitution of our nation. They read other documents. And then sometimes they come to different conclusions. How is it that they can read exactly the same information and get a different outcome? When we look at the trial of Jesus Christ, we see both these situations happening. The issue of evidence or false evidence and the issue of interpretation of the law and the context in which it is interpreted. Because what we see is that when we look at Good Friday and the evening leading into that, Jesus appears before three different legal settings, or at least quasi-legal settings. And so if we first of all look at the issue of evidence, we see in Matthew 26 that those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. And so here we're seeing that there was not reliable evidence. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, had taken the law and they had read it in their own particular way. They had their own expectations of how they thought God should act. They had their own interpretation of what the Messiah would be like, when he would come, and what he would do. And therefore, they read the law in that context. And the problem was, Jesus did not fit their interpretation of the law. And so they decided it was safer to use false evidence to have Jesus executed than it was to have him stir up trouble. And so they brought false witnesses to testify against Jesus. We read from verse 62, "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent." And so in the face of all these false accusations, Jesus maintains his silence. But nevertheless, the court makes their ruling. They declare Jesus is guilty and they send him off to Pilate. And we read here that when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. In other words, as they brought these false accusations against Jesus, Jesus did not need to defend himself against these false charges. But nevertheless, Pilate chose to send Jesus on to Herod. And we read here, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been waiting to see him. For what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Eventually, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Now, what's interesting is both Pilate and Herod heard the same accusations that had been brought against Jesus, and they both decided Jesus was innocent. In fact, as we read this in Luke 23, then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people, and he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. Isn't it interesting that Herod and Pilate have both heard the same accusations, they've both come to the conclusion that Jesus is innocent, and yet, despite that, the overwhelming pressure of the religious leaders causes Pilate to succumb to their wishes. Causes Pilate to say, although I find him innocent, he's in your hands. Interestingly, Jesus had remained silent before the religious leaders and the political leaders, Herod and Pilate. Jesus did not need to defend himself against these false accusations. And in doing so, he fulfilled a prophetic word written by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. We read in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And despite his silence, both Pilate and Herod found him innocent and still succumbed to the pressure to see Jesus crucified. And you'd have thought the religious leaders, having finally got to that point, would have said, we got what we came for. But their vindictiveness continued. And we see then that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, they continue to mock him. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. As I said earlier, the religious leaders had their own expectations of how they thought God should act. They had their own expectations of how a Messiah would live. And although they had seen Jesus save others, they could not understand, because they could not deny that Jesus had saved others. He'd saved people from a life of disability when he healed the blind and the deaf, the lame and the lepers. He'd saved people from a life of poverty. We think of a young widow whose son, her son has died, and Jesus raises the son to life that the widow would continue to have someone to provide for her. We see Jesus save another woman who's been caught in adultery, and people have pronounced a sentence of stoning her, and Jesus saves her. You see, Jesus was saving lives, and the Pharisees could not deny that he'd saved the lives of others, but their expectations were that a Messiah would not die at the hands of the Roman on a cursed tree. And so they mocked him, calling him to save himself. And when we think about the response of the religious leaders and their interpretation of what they thought God should do, but then there are times that we have our own expectations on what we think God should do, on how we interpret things, and we say, well, this is how God should act. This is what God should do. And we have to be very careful that we don't cloud our own understanding of what God's going to do because of our own expectations of what we think God should do. In fact, we must go back to Scripture and we must read the Scriptures carefully and we must spend time in prayer listening to what God is saying, and by the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we would know what God is asking us to do. But we see this negative behavior of the religious leaders become contagious. Because not only did the religious leaders sneer at Jesus, the soldiers joined in. And the soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." So the soldiers had taken these words of Pilate, they had put them on a sign above Jesus' head, "This is the king of the Jews," and now they use that to mock Jesus. And Jesus did not respond to their mocking. And yet, as I said, negative behaviour can be quite contagious. And so we now see that one of the criminals joins in. It says one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And as we look at this passage, it becomes clear that the religious rulers sneered at him, the soldiers mocked him, and a criminal hurled insults at him. And the words they use become an echo chamber. The words that are first used then get picked up by the subsequent ones. And so now we see the religious rulers are saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." The soldiers then cry out, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And the criminal cries out, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Not only was Jesus being taunted about who he was as the Messiah, there's this barb of temptation. Save yourself and others of their pain. And through all of this, Jesus remained silent. Silent to the accusations that were brought against him, whether they be from those who were religious or those who were political or a common criminal. And yet Jesus was not completely silent. Jesus was not dumbed by the emotional pain or physical pain that he was going through. Jesus was in full control of his words, what he would say, when he would say it. And he spoke with absolute integrity to his character and his teachings. And so what we see is, if we go back to some days earlier, Jesus had been coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He'd come into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And in the midst of all the joy and the celebration, we discovered that Jesus stops and weeps. And he does not weep for himself, he weeps for Jerusalem, the city, the judgment that's coming upon it. And so that had all happened as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. Here we are now, several days later, and Jesus is going out from Jerusalem when he stops and he turns and speaks to the women who are there and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." In other words, in the midst of the pain of his suffering, having been whipped and scourged and having had a crown of thorns placed upon his head, Jesus now starts prophesying. And he speaks these words of prophecy with compassion to these women and their children about the future judgment against the city. And then as we continue to look at the words that Jesus spoke, he now again lines up with complete integrity to his character and his teachings. If we look at what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 6, again in Sermon on the Mount, and now taken from the Lord's Prayer, Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so Jesus, remembering this teaching, looks down from where he's hanging on the cross. He looks upon those who have just nailed him to the cross and he speaks words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Isn't it interesting? Jesus had remained silent against the accusations brought by the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the criminal. And yet, he had words to say. When he spoke, they were words of compassion in the prophetic. They were words of forgiveness to those who had sinned against him and nailed him to the cross. And then we hear his next words. And his next words are words of salvation. We see an exchange between one criminal and the other. As one criminal hurls insults at Jesus, the first criminal rebukes him. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." And now, in these next verses, we see a powerful portrayal of how someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and receives everlasting life. Because this criminal now acknowledges his guilt when he says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." In other words, he's come to understand that when you sin, when you do what is wrong, it leads to death. And he can know that. And he can declare that, acknowledging that is true for him as he also hangs dying on the cross. And then he declares that Jesus is the one who's done nothing wrong. But this man has done nothing wrong. He realizes that Jesus is innocent. He is without sin. And then in the next statement, the criminal acknowledges Jesus is king when he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a powerful demonstration of a prayer of salvation, of someone entering into the kingdom of God. And it's the same way that we do this when we acknowledge our sin. When we acknowledge what we have done wrong and the consequences of sin in our lives. When we declare that Jesus is the only one who was without sin. When we declare that he is Lord and Saviour, and when we ask him to bring us into his kingdom. Isn't it amazing that this short summary or example of how to come into the kingdom is presented to us by a criminal hanging on a cross beside Jesus. The most unexpected person that we would expect to discover the way to salvation. And so we see Jesus' final words to another person as he responds to this man's request. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, we see Jesus' words now. Where previously he'd been silent in what had been brought against him, but he ministers with words of prophecy and compassion, words of forgiveness, words of salvation. And then we hear Jesus' final words. And his final words are words of humble submission to his Father. When he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I've done what I came for. I've completed all that my Father has asked me to do. And therefore I humbly submit my spirit into my Father's hands." You see, in Luke's gospel, we see this incredible contrast between the silence of Jesus before the religious rulers, the political rulers, and others who would accuse him, and yet in complete alignment to who Jesus is, in complete alignment to his character, and with full integrity to his own teaching, Jesus speaks words of prophecy, words of forgiveness, words of salvation, and humble submission to his Father. And it didn't go unnoticed. It was noticed. Some days earlier, going back to Palm Sunday, Jesus has been riding this donkey into Jerusalem. And the disciples and others are singing, and they're waving palm branches, and they're laying cloaks on the ground, and they're either reciting or singing these psalms about Jesus coming in as king. And the religious leaders are so upset that they say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to be silent. Jesus said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What's interesting is that at that time, the disciples had been loud and raucous and singing and dancing before the king. Now, where are the disciples? They're not there. Now, the Pharisees have got their way. The disciples are silent. They're absent. But I actually think these words of Jesus that he spoke on Palm Sunday now come to life. Because what he's saying here is if the disciples are quiet, creation will cry out. And I believe creation spoke as darkness descended upon the face of the earth. And some people might argue, well, this happened to be an eclipse. But anyone who knows their astronomy knows that the Passover always occurs at the time of the full moon, and it is astronomically impossible to have a solar eclipse and darkness on the earth when there's a full moon. This was not an eclipse. This was a divine darkness as creation spoke about what was happening to the Son of God. And darkness came over the earth for 3 hours. And I think the centurion was impacted by all that had happened. Because the centurion would have heard the silence of Jesus against those who were sneering at him, mocking him, and hurling insults at him. And yet, the centurion would have heard the words of Jesus. As he said to the centurion and the soldiers with him, "Father, forgive them." Don't you think that would have impacted that centurion? And then he would have heard the words of Jesus offering salvation to a criminal hanging beside him. And then he'd seen the darkness as creation spoke, crying out for the Son of God. And the centurion puts all of this together, and it says that he praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." What does a righteous man mean? Some scholars interpret righteous man here as an innocent man, a man who has done no wrong. Other scholars argue that the gospel writer Luke is causing us to take our mind back to Isaiah 53, which I read about earlier, which was a man who was oppressed, afflicted, and silent. In other words, it was the fulfillment of prophecy that this was the Messiah who had just died. Easter is a time of God working in the most unexpected ways. Easter is a time of us remembering how the Son of God died to save humanity from our sins. And in contrast to the religious leaders, the most unexpected people were the recipients of God's love, mercy, and grace. The women were ministered to prophetically with heartfelt compassion for them and their children. The Roman soldiers received forgiveness, and a criminal was brought to faith in Jesus and received salvation. And a Roman centurion praised God. Were you expecting any of that? Do you think anyone else was expecting any of that? See, even in the darkest day of history, we see that Jesus' ministry was unexpectedly powerful. And God continues to reach out to the most unexpected people in our society. And when Jesus died that day, it was not for the religious leaders and all those who thought they knew God. It's not to say his death was not powerful and covered them, but what I mean was that he was reaching those who did not know him. The most unexpected people were the recipients of his compassion, his forgiveness, and his salvation. The most unexpected people, and maybe that's true for us today as well, as we share the story of Jesus' death on Good Friday. Because maybe today you're not expecting to discover that Jesus died for people rejected by society, for people who executed others, or for criminals. But if Jesus died for them, then why not for you also? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, the way Luke presents this message of the silence against the accusations that were false and untrue, and yet the incredible beauty of Jesus' love and compassion, his forgiveness and salvation available to the most unexpected people. Father, we thank you for what we see happening through Jesus' words and actions on the cross. That he speaks to our future prophetically, he offers us forgiveness, and he calls us into relationship with God our Father through salvation. Maybe if there's some here today, or those who are live streaming with us or watching later, are saying, I never expected to know that Jesus would have died for me too. I want to say to you that it's true. Jesus did die for you. Forgiveness and salvation is available for you too. And if you want to receive that, I'm just going to pray a prayer and I invite you to pray these words, a word similar to them. That Jesus Christ, I believe you are the Son of God. And that you died on the cross, giving your life for me. And so just like that criminal, I want to say that I realize I've done many things that are wrong. And I'm sorry. And I choose to turn away from that way of living. And I turn to you instead. And I ask you to come into my life, into my heart, to be my Lord and Saviour. Because I want to be with you always. Thank you. And so, Father, as we come this morning, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his forgiveness, because of his love, because of the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us, we can come into relationship with God our Father. We become part of his family, his sons and daughters, his children. And so, Father, we thank you for the power of the cross. We ask, Father God, that we would not receive this just for ourselves, But Lord, we also would carry this within us and we would share this message with others. That Jesus is Lord. That he gave his life for the most unexpected people to give them hope and life and love. And so as we go out from here today, I pray blessings in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of you, that you would know this love with which Jesus demonstrated through his death on the cross for you, and it would bless you and change your life forevermore. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.